Beloved, turn with me, if you will, in your copy of God's Word this morning to Galatians chapter 6. Continuing our revival series from the book of Galatians, we're moving into chapter 6 this Lord's Day morning. If you didn't bring a Bible, grab one of the pew Bibles in front of you and open to the New Testament, page 975. Page 975. We'll read verses 1 through 10 this Sunday morning. Would you stand with me as together we honor the Word of God? Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the Word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. God in heaven, the words are clear, the instructions are practical. The realities are all around us for application of these principles to abound. And yet we, in humility, acknowledge before you this morning, O God, have a long way to go in terms of living the life that has just been described by the Apostle Paul. Hold us in your firm grip today, Lord, as we study this Word, as we chew on its timeless value, and as we begin to appropriate its principles. For we ask it in the strong and living name of Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, and all His people said, Amen. Thank you for your attention this morning, and so glad that you are here today. Week 3, we are seeking freedom from unforgiveness. What say you, choir? Good place to start, right? In our hearts, Lord, is there unforgiveness? What say you, congregation? In our hearts, Lord, is there unforgiveness? It really is an important part of any revival to seek the Lord for a spirit of forgiveness. An overview of the text. I'm not sure how you study a text like this, but often I look at it, and if it seems clear, ask myself, then why aren't you doing it? Do you ever do that in your Bible study? This is one of those passages, is it not? It's pretty clear. It isn't really requiring all that much of us to get the majority of what Paul is saying here, but the question is, will we do it? Will we live like this? So I just jotted down some of the main instructions from the Word. Paul says, restore sinners gently, verse 1. Keep watch on yourself. Test your own work, verses 1 and 4. Bear one another's burdens, verses 2, 3, and 5. Share with those who bless you spiritually, verse 6. Sow to the Spirit, for you'll reap what you sow, verses 7 and 8. Don't give up, very important, don't give up, verse 9, and then verse 10. Do good to everyone, especially to believers. It's fairly straightforward. And yet when I look in the mirror, I recognize I'm not always doing these things. Maybe you have that same reality check this Lord's Day morning. I'm not always doing these things. These are not quite as part and parcel of my life and lifestyle as I would want. And so in thinking about today, in thinking about this moment, in thinking about this sermon, in thinking about these series, ask the Lord, Lord, what is missing in me? What are the virtues missing in me when I am not living this life? And I came up with four. I want you to jot these down. I'm sure there are others. But at least four virtues are absent from my life when I am not living according to Galatians 6. And again we see this choice that is to be made. Will I live for the Spirit or live for the flesh? Four virtues today we want to unpack. Humility. I need humility in my soul. Foresight. I need foresight in my soul. Grace. I need grace in my soul, and forgiveness, which you probably already figured out was going to be an important part of the work done in each one of us this Lord's Day morning. It reminds me of chapter 5, verse 22, where Paul spoke of the fruit of the Spirit. What did he say? The fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. The fruit of the Spirit is patience. Patience is the fruit of the Spirit. God, give me patience and I want it right now. Patience is a work of grace in my heart. Kindness is a work of grace in my heart. Kindness is a work of the Spirit in your life and in mine. And goodness, we'll look at some more next Sunday morning. But let's start with the whole idea of being humble servants. Can we start there this morning, beloved, with the idea of being humble servants? We are called to be humble servants of the Lord God Almighty. Not proud or conceited or arrogant, but humble before the Lord our God. It made for a wildly popular movie in 1970, but it's not exactly an adage to live by, is it? Love means never having to say you're sorry. That's one we're going to throw out right off the bat today, right? Those are not words from the Bible. You have to look in the book of Hesitations to find those words. They're just not there. We are to be humble. We are always to be looking for how to reconcile, and reconciliation will often involve my coming clean regarding my own sin. Matthew 5:9, Jesus said it like this, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Do you think of yourself as a peacemaker? Do I think of myself as a peacemaker? For peacemakers, Jesus said, will be called the children of God. Do we seek to humbly make peace where peace can be found and where peace can be made? If we seek to make peace with other people, then we seek to present them in the best possible light. And that requires humility on our part. And it requires walking closely with Christ. Because if we're not walking closely with Christ, there's something so wicked about the core of who we are that I want to make you look bad so that I'll look good. And that is not the way of Christ. Christian humility means that I build you up. I make you look even better than you are. And I move out of the way that you may be in the limelight and that people may notice something good about you. President Herbert Hoover served our country during the Great Depression. I read of a state dinner that he was hosting. A lady there at the dinner party, where soup was served, it was the Great Depression, soup was being served with crackers, and she took her crackers, as maybe you've done at home, and she crumbled all her crackers in her soup. The guests at the state dinner looked on in shock and horror that she would defy all the rules of etiquette by crumbling her crackers in her soup. President Hoover picked up his crackers and crumbled all of his, and no one said another word. You know, that's humility, isn't it? That is humility leading the way. We need it, don't we? We need it in the church. Do we not today need humility in Christ's church? Secondly, I don't know about you, but I need foresight. Otherwise, it's all about today. What am I getting out of this today? And so much of the Christian life is not about just what I'm getting out of it today, right? We are so stuck in the here and now that sometimes it's hard to rise above the here and now. And yet the Lord in His Word calls us to do that. Look at the text. Look at verse 9. Let us not grow weary of doing good. All these things can wear us out. All these things can wear us down. Even if we don't see results, we're to hold on to Christ by faith. Look at the promise in the text. In due season, it pays to live for Christ. In due season, you will reap. Do not give up. Do not give up. Do not give up. May I say to you, First Baptist Paducah, serve Christ with all your heart and don't give up. Don't give up, for in due season we will reap. I need patience with you, and you need patience with me. We need patience with each other. Patience to watch God do His work. Patience to wait upon God to finish that work of grace in the life of another. We want God to be patient with us, don't we? But are we willing to be patient with each other? We are all works in progress, right, church? Come on, church. We are all works in progress, right, church? We are all on the way. We are all being conformed to the image of Christ. We are not there yet. And so we are to be patient with each other. Look at the text. We are to be patient. Restore him gently. Look at that first verse. If anyone is caught in any transgression, jump on his back and put it in the Paducah Sun. Is that what Paul says? No. No, you keep it out of the Paducah Sun if you can. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You should restore him gently. Praoutes is the word here. It means meekness. And it can be translated as something like gentle strength. That is what Paul says we need. We need a strength for each other and toward each other that is under control. We need a meekness that comes from the Spirit of the living God. We have to be patient with each other. And I believe the text is urging us to be patient with ourselves, right? Because we're not there yet. God is doing these things in us. He is producing these works of righteousness in our souls. He is moving in our lives. We don't have all the gentle strength we need today, but God is giving us more and more. And as each situation requires more grace, God will give the grace that is required. Do we have foresight? God, give us foresight that You are building a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You are taking us to heaven. Our citizenship is already there. You're coming again to receive us unto Yourself. The rest is gravy. You know what I mean, church? Are we willing to live and to strive with each other toward these good things wherever and however we can? Thirdly, we need grace. We need grace in the church. We need grace in our souls. We need grace in our hearts. We need grace in our understanding of the gospel. Isn't the gospel grace? It's all about grace. It has always been grace, and it will always be grace. If we are not filled with grace, we will not treat each other with grace. And oh, we need the grace of Jesus today. I think of the parable of the Good Samaritan and the lawyer who was testing Jesus, as many were so prone to so often do. Hey, what do I need to do to get eternal life? You know, testing him, prodding him. Not knowing that Jesus was about to tell him the real deal. Well, you got to love your neighbor as yourself. That's all you got to do. You got to love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, after loving God, just love each other. So the lawyer asks the question that the legalist always asks, trying to get off on a technicality, doesn't he? Well, then who's my neighbor? Define neighbor. Because if you define neighbor, then I'll probably find out that I'm doing all right in this category and loving all the people I need to love. Just tell me who my neighbor is. So Jesus tells the story about the priest who plays it safe and the Levite who plays it safe. I didn't leave the man bleeding on the side of the road. I didn't beat him up. No, but that's not the point of the parable, is it? And Jesus could have picked no more of an offensive hero than a good Samaritan, you know? And yet He tells the story of grace. What is the point of the parable of the good Samaritan? What is the point of not walking by safely, but going out of your way? What is the point that we are to be kind? It is the same point in the text in Galatians. We are to be a kind people. When people see First Baptist Paducah, when they see us walking around, do they see kindness? Do they say of we, the people of the church, they are a kind people. They serve in love. They go out of their way. You and I are to cultivate kindness in every corner. In every corner where we move, where we play, where we recreate, where we go to school, where we work. We're to cultivate kindness. Alistair Begg, one of my favorite pastors in the world, says you and I are to be actively friendly. Are we actively friendly? Are we moving out of our comfort zone to be friendly and gracious to others? 2 Timothy 2:24 describes the Lord's servant as kind to the ones He likes, right? No, kind to everyone. Are we kind to everyone? Are you? In verse 10 of today's text, we see it again. What is the main point of that parable of the Good Samaritan? That kindness crosses every boundary. Kindness moves out from the church to the world. A Latin American student, upon digging into the gospel for the first time in his life, and actually digging into the parable of the Good Samaritan, discovered what grace really meant, discovered what love really means, discovered who Christ really is. And he said, and I quote, "If only the church had told us this story and demonstrated to us this Jesus, many of my friends would never, ever, ever have become Marxists. But they did, because we didn't hear anything about grace. We didn't see anything about grace. We didn't see the embodiment of anything that looked like grace." Are we a kind church? Are we a kind people? Are we willing to be patient with others the way Jesus is so, so unbelievably patient with you and with me? As I look at my own soul and think about kindness, I recognize I have a long way to go. How about you? You know, I really do. Church is not a place to pretend, as it is a place to come clean. God, help me to be more the man that You have called me to be. I know I need the humility the Bible calls me to. I know I need the foresight that the Scriptures and the kingdom of God call me to. I know that the grace that Jesus has shown me, I need to show it in the way I live and treat others, the way I relate to everyone I come into contact with, whether they know You or whether they don't. But before we go home today, I want to tell you what else we need. We need forgiveness. Do you agree, church? We need to learn to forgive. Because it seems to me to be the overarching theme of the whole passage. Don't think so highly of yourself that you can't reach out in grace to somebody who's messed up. If they've messed up, right, they're in good company. If they have blown it, they are in good company. You know whose company they're in? They're in your company. Because you've blown it too. We've all blown it. When you and I forgive, church, when we become a forgiving community, when we become forgiving people, when we become forgiving husbands and forgiving wives, forgiving parents and forgiving children, we reflect the goodness of Almighty God, the fruit of the Spirit of goodness. Bright and bubbly Melissa Jenkins, Missy Jenkins, raced out of the house on the Monday after Thanksgiving, December 1st, 1997, headed to her daily 7 a.m. prayer circle in the lobby of Heath High School, right here in Paducah, where a 14-year-old freshman began what is now remembered as the first mass high school shooting in the United States. 3 students died and 5 others were seriously wounded, including Missy Jenkins, who was just in Paducah. Did you see it in the paper? She's telling her story in a number of places. Now Missy Jenkins Smith, who expects to spend the rest of her life as a paraplegic, resulting from the injury she sustained that day, spinal cord damage through and through. But as soon as it was over, strangely and shockingly to our ears, Melissa sent this message to the shooter. Quote, "Tell him I forgive him. Tell him I forgive him." I want to tell you something. Nobody can do that except as it has been given as a gift from God. Nobody can do that kind of thing except by the hand of grace. And I want to talk to you this morning about forgiveness in the final moments we have remaining. Let's start with the facts about forgiveness, beloved. Number one, there is a universal need for forgiveness. Everybody needs it. Everybody you know needs it, and you need it, and I need it, right? There is a universal need to be forgiven. Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, make it clear. Jews need forgiveness. Greeks need forgiveness. Gentiles need forgiveness. People need forgiveness. Amen, church? Everybody needs forgiveness. It is an equal opportunity employer. It is a universal need. James Montgomery Boyce likened our righteous deeds, your righteous deeds and my righteous deeds, to monopoly money. It's worth something as long as we're playing a game, but nothing when life is real. Our good deeds are worth zero toward earning the favor of God. Right, church? We still believe that? Our good deeds are worth zero toward earning the favor of God. So every human being, regardless of background, regardless of past, regardless of history, every human being needs forgiveness. Forgiveness fact number two. God has forgiven us simply because we needed to be forgiven, right? We've got to remember that. Why did God forgive me? Because I earned it, deserved it? No. Why did God forgive me? Because I needed it. Period. So He forgave me. God has forgiven us because we need to be forgiven. It is the basis for all forgiveness. It is based on need alone. It is never earned or deserved. It is never based on merit. Forgiveness is never justified, is it? Forgiveness is an application of grace. It never really makes sense to forgive. Forgiveness fact number three. Oh, this one steps on my toes, maybe yours too. The forgiven are not always the best forgivers. True, isn't it, church? The forgiven are not always the best at forgiving. C.S. Lewis said it like this, forgiveness is a beautiful word until you have something to forgive. I think he got it right. I think he nailed it. Where might forgiveness be necessary among us today? Where there's been divorce, there's need for forgiveness. Where there's been job termination, there's often need for forgiveness. Where there's been church conflict, there is need for forgiveness upon forgiveness. Where there's been a church split, there is need for forgiveness. Some have been sexually abused. There is need for forgiveness. Some have been slandered. There is need for forgiveness. Some have been betrayed. Some of you have known the betrayal of somebody you thought was a good friend. And there's need for forgiveness. Or maybe you have a wayward child. And you know you need to forgive. A son in his middle teens had rebelled against his parents and against God. For 4 years, his Christian parents lived an absolute nightmare. Maybe you've gone through this or seen someone you love go through this. Their boy was a nightmare. Innumerable protests against their authority. He would not respect them. Totally unacceptable conduct. Justification for what he did, promises that he never kept, lies to his parents, breaking the promises again, paying for his mom, paying for his dad, over and over and over and over and over he broke his parents' heart. His mom's heart became so deeply wounded that she confessed to a close friend, "I don't even know if I love my son anymore." She was cold toward her own child and turned her back on him. She wouldn't hear any more of excuses, of his excuses or his rationalizations. One day, as the young man sat alone on the living room couch, this young man who had caused all this trouble, he began to leaf through a family photo album on the coffee table. Brian Chappell, in his book Holiness by God, describes this happened in the boy's life. He looked at those pictures of his family, and they were better days, they were happier days, days from the past, and they filled this boy with emotions he didn't even know he had. One picture struck him with greater poignancy than all the rest. And he called his mom back into the room to look at it. The photograph showed the little boy as a young child under the approving smile of his mother. And the teen pointed to the photo and said, "Mom, when I see this picture, I understand why you don't know if you can love me anymore." "In the picture, Mom, hope fills your heart. I can see it in your eyes as you look down at your little boy, but I've dashed every hope you ever had for me. Mom, please forgive me. I've dashed all your hopes." What do you think that mother did, church? She melted. Why do you think she melted? Because she knew she'd never have another trouble, moment's trouble with her son? No, she melted because her son needed her to melt. Her son stood in need of her forgiveness. And at that moment in time, she knew that she had to forgive because it was what he needed. And church, need is the only thing that motivates forgiveness. It is never deserved. But she saw her boy's need. Luke 17, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices. "Jesus, have mercy on us," those lepers said. And as they went away, they were cleansed. Did they deserve to be cleansed? Of course not. They were rotten sinners like everybody else, but they were needy. They were desperately needy, and Jesus made them well. Our good deeds never move Jesus. If you're waiting to forgive somebody until they show you good deeds, you're not being very Christ-like, and neither am I. If you're waiting to forgive someone until they ask you to forgive them, you're not being very Christ-like, and neither am I, because the only thing that motivates forgiveness is need. People need to be forgiven. Do we believe that, church? We need to be forgiven, every one of us. Because we don't understand that need motivates forgiveness, that it's never merited and that it never really makes sense, we fall into all kinds of works righteousness in this area of forgiveness. Yeah, we say we're a church of grace. We believe we're all about grace. We sing of amazing grace. But then when it comes to forgiveness, we don't forgive. We hold on for dear life and hold grudges and hold things over each other's heads. Let me give you some forgiveness fantasies, some commonly held beliefs that are totally unsupported by the Word of God. These are forgiveness fantasies, things we fall into believing that are totally unsupported by Scripture. Number one, there are some crimes, offenses, and violations against people that are so horrific that they can never be forgiven. We believe that somehow subtly, sometimes, and yet the Bible never backs it up. The Bible says there is no sin bigger than the grace of Jesus Christ. None. None. Fantasy number two. Forgiveness should be granted only if the forgiving or the offending person says, "I'm sorry." Only if the offending person shows remorse should forgiveness be extended. The Bible never says that or indicates that. Thirdly, true forgiveness requires that the offending person be released from the consequences of his or her actions. Sometimes that is not possible, yet forgiveness must still be granted. Sometimes the consequences are rolling along. Sometimes the consequences are already in place. Sometimes the consequences continue to be real, but we still forgive if we live and love like Christ. Here's one that many of us have fallen into believing. It's just not true. Number four, true forgiveness requires the forgiver to reestablish a relationship with the offender. Not necessarily. Sometimes it can't be. Sometimes it's impossible. Sometimes it's not best. But beloved, in our souls, we must forgive. Do you believe that? Do you believe that we must forgive? Sometimes there's confusion about forgiving and forgetting. Number five, that if I've not been able to forget it, I really haven't forgiven. And there are people who walk around with false guilt over that. Sometimes things can't be forgotten as quickly as we would like to forget them, but we can still do the grace of forgiving, and there's need for it. We have to get our cues from the Bible. We reflect God's goodness when we forgive. What did Jesus say? Teaching us to pray, forgive us our debts as we're pondering forgiving others. No. Forgive us our debts and we are forgiving as we are forgiving our debtors. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. What say you, church? I say we better forgive. What say you, choir? I say we better forgive. Amen? We better find the grace to forgive. Our church will not move beyond our stubbornness to forgive. We must forgive. We must forgive. Because unforgiveness is a spiritual blindness. It is a deadly toxin. It is a denial of the goodness of God and the grace of God. Unforgiveness, John MacArthur says, poisons the heart, poisons the mind, fills you with bitterness, distorts your whole perspective on all of life, anger, resentment, sorrow, overshadow, overwhelm. The unforgiving person can't get out of it until he forgives. It is a kind of soul pollution that inflames evil appetites and evil emotions. Other than that, it's no big deal, right? It's a big deal. And maybe today the Holy Spirit has shown you, today is the day you're going to have to lay this down. Maybe today is the day. Forgiveness is the obligation of the forgiven person, right? We've been forgiven, so we forgive. As the redeemed of the Lord, we're not seeing forgiveness as an optional thing. I forgive because I know Christ and am related to Him and am serious about the teaching of Jesus. I forgive to be a blessing to other people. Paul said, be kind to one another, tender-hearted toward one another. Those are not people who hold grudges. Forgive one another. As in Christ, God forgave you, right? So we forgive. And I forgive for my own soul health. I forgive because unforgiveness is bad for your blood pressure. Unforgiveness is bad for your longevity. I'm going to throw it in. I'm not sure. I'll bet it's even bad for your cholesterol. Just get rid of it. It's not good. It's not good for your mental health, your spiritual health, your physical health, your emotional health, your relational health. It's got to be forsaken, this unforgiveness that we tend to hold on to. I saw a quote, I loved it, so I jotted it down. Letting go of a rattlesnake might be good for the snake, but it helps you too. So maybe you're called to forgive a snake this morning. Forgive anyway. Do we know how to forgive? I want to talk with you about that before we go home. Do we know how to forgive? Do we know how to forgive, church? Do you in the balcony know how to forgive that person that you need to forgive? Forgiveness is not denying the reality of the pain. That's crazy. It was real. It was a real injustice. It was a real offense. Forgiveness is not letting the offender off the hook. Forgiveness is not unfair. I'll tell you why in just a minute. But it only makes sense according to the righteousness of Christ. I'm stealing from Dr. Robert Jeffress at First Baptist Dallas in his book, When Forgiveness Doesn't Make Sense. But I think he's right about these three things have to happen in order for us to forgive. Number one, I have to acknowledge that I have been wronged. And you have to acknowledge that you've been wronged or that you felt wronged. I acknowledge that there was a real offense. I recognize, number two, that the wrong has created an obligation for me to be repaid. I ought to be repaid. I was wronged, and somebody ought to pay me back because it was a real offense. But number three is the important one. When I forgive, What I choose to do is pay the debt myself. When I forgive, what I choose to do is pay the debt myself. Sound like anybody else you know? Anybody else you know ever paid a debt they didn't owe for somebody who couldn't pay it? It is so Christ-like to forgive. Pastor Charles, you don't know what they did to me. You don't know how they treated me. You don't know what they said about me on the phone with my friends. You don't know, when I walked into the room, I knew that they had all been talking about me. You have no idea what the people I trusted subjected me to. You have no idea how the people who cared for me turned their back on me. You have no idea how I've been robbed or cheated out of what was mine. You have no idea how my own kids have broken my heart. It makes the story you told about the mother and the rebellious teenager look like child's play. And they're still breaking my heart. If we do not choose to forgive, we put ourselves in prison. If our church does not choose to forgive, we imprison the people of this flock. Will we forgive? CBS made a movie, Nightmare in Columbia County, but it actually happened. The events of the movie, true story, were Lexington County, South Carolina. It was May the 31st, 1985. And 17-year-old Sherry Smith was abducted while walking from her car to the mailbox. She wasn't doing anything wrong. She wasn't where she wasn't supposed to be, doing something she wasn't supposed to be doing with somebody she shouldn't have been hanging around. She was getting the mail on her way down the long driveway to her family home and never made it back into the home. Her car was found running with the door open. And 5 days later, her body was found. And soon afterward, as if that wasn't horror enough, her family received a letter in the mail from their daughter who had died. Her kidnapper allowed her, Sherry's kidnapper, allowed Sherry to write the letter before he killed her. And then he put her letter in the mail. The letter is wonderfully beautiful, but the trial wasn't over. That this family had to walk through, the tragedy wasn't over. Even after reading this letter, their pain would go on. Here's what Sherry wrote. I love you all so much. Please don't let this ruin your lives. Keep living one day at a time for Jesus, and don't worry about me because I know I'm going to be with my Father. And her dad used to put scripture passages on the bathroom mirror. She needed one. She remembered one at that moment, apparently. One that he had up on the bathroom mirror for a long time. Everything works out for the good of those who love the Lord. All my love, Sherry. If that were the end, we could say, okay, some measure of peace for her parents. But it was just the beginning. The kidnapper would call her parents on the phone. And he would describe in gruesome and bitter detail everything he did to their daughter. And he made them listen because they were so desperate for answers to all their questions. One day he was finally apprehended and he received 2 death sentences for what he did to Sherry. And the family went on to try to rebuild their lives. A few years later, Sherry's sister Dawn received a letter. In the letter, the incarcerated murderer told of his conversion to Jesus Christ. He wrote to Sherry's sister Dawn, and I quote, "Dawn, will you and your family ever forgive me for what I did?" Dawn shared her testimony one day at a church in Wichita Falls, Texas, and I have the transcript from what she said that evening. "I knew as a Christian that when somebody wrongs you, you forgive them. That's basic Christian knowledge. Yet all of a sudden, forgiveness was a lot harder to do. It wasn't easy. And it wasn't going to be easy. And it wasn't overnight. But God gave me the answer that I needed. We are to forgive just as Jesus has forgiven us. And somehow I was finally able to sit down and write a letter to that man and tell him that because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ that I have received, I could say, I forgive you. Your need to forgive today is probably not as dramatic as that one, and my need to forgive today is probably not as dramatic as that one, but let me tell you something. If we walk out of here and don't do it, we will erect an impediment to our spiritual growth and to the health of our church and its future that may never be torn down. Will we forgive? Will we forgive? I don't know what needs to happen today. Maybe some people here need to get up and walk over to some other people and say, I'm sorry. I don't know. Maybe that needs to happen. Maybe there are some conversations that need to be had. I forgive you. I have held this against you. I have held this over your head. I have not liked you. I have not wanted to see you around this place. I have hoped you fell off the earth. Maybe we won't have to go that far, but you know what I mean. Or maybe much of the work is work in our own souls. God, I know this transaction needs to happen in my heart today where I let this debt be paid by me, just as you've paid my debt. Lord Jesus on the cross. As we sing and worship in just a second, I'm going to invite you to make the front of our church an altar of prayer. I would imagine that many of us need to forgive. I would imagine that many of us know exactly what the Spirit has pointed to in our hearts today. I would imagine that many of us understand that we are holding back our families. We are holding back our marriages. We are holding back our Sunday school classes. We are holding back our fellowship. We are holding back our missions. We are holding back our Rock the Block. We are holding back our outreach. We are holding back our evangelism. We are holding back our praise because we are holding on to something that Christ says today, let it go. Let it go. Let it go.